We come now to which is the seventh in a series by Reverend Peter Barnes. It's a series looking at loving God with our minds. So when Jesus gave the command, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," what did he mean? What does it mean to love God with our mind? And there's not a particular text that we'll be looking at this morning. There's quite a few references that we'll look at throughout the Bible. But let's come commit this time to God in prayer and pray for his blessing on our considerations this morning. Father, guide us that we might think your thoughts after you, that we might be able to look at this whole world and all that you've created and all that's there before us and understand it as your world. Yes, it is a fallen world, but it is your world into which your beloved Son came, the Word made flesh, and who dwelt among us and who speaks to us of all things, that we might see all things clearly and in proportion, in a way that glorifies you and is beneficial to us and makes us very useful here on earth as your servants. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at this series of loving God with our minds, and we come this morning to the topic of music. And of all the topics in this series, this is perhaps the most awkward one, the topic of music. And you might think about church, well, we should be dealing with our soul and with God and how we bring those two together, or indeed how God has brought the two together. The forgiveness of sins, the shed blood of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and that's what it's all about. That's the gospel. And that's true. We certainly want to say that. But we've been looking at how we understand the whole world, how to look at the world Christianly, or perhaps with a biblical worldview. Much of looking at the world perhaps through scriptural lenses or through the lens of the Bible. And because that is most vital, and music is awkward, because we want to look at more than just the words, but also at music itself, the songs. So how do you preach a sermon in words about something, for the most part, we're looking at things without words? And we'll deal with the topic of church music, but that's not the main focus, although that will come into it. Not primarily at lyrics, but at the music itself. And I would suggest this subject is awkward because, firstly, we're not looking at a particular text and seeking to understand that, but we're trying to establish some principles from looking at lots of different parts of Scripture. And in this subject, it is difficult to avoid being subjective, and we certainly might disagree on some of the preferences, though there are principles that we must apply, and it's important, I think, to see those principles. So I'll put it to you, what people sing and what people listen to is important. There's a quote, you might have heard this comment, it's not really clear where it comes from and it's been attributed to various people through history, but it doesn't really matter where it comes from. He says, "Give me the making of a nation's ballads and I care not who makes its laws." So what people sing, this quote says, has a deeper impact on them than all the laws that the Parliament passed, or the king passes, or the president passes, whoever's in control. What people do day by day, what they sing, what they listen to, what they stick through their headphones, that has a bigger impact on them as human beings than the laws of the land. And I think there's something to be said for that. Music helps to mould us and to make us what we are. I take, for example, Martin Luther. And Luther, you know, the great reformer from the 16th century, he was also a very, very good musician, and we're going to sing one of his hymns later, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." But here's Luther's view. Next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise. And that's the words of the great reformer. Now let's try and set some framework for what we're looking at. If you go back to Genesis in chapter 4, this is the chapter in the aftermath of the fall. The fall is in chapter 3. In chapter 4, of course, we have the first murder on earth. Cain kills Abel, and then a number of other things are mentioned. But if you look at verse 21 of chapter 4, here it's Jabal, and his brother's name was Jubal, which must have caused some confusion. But he is said here to be the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And so in the aftermath of the fall, there's a culture that's quite sophisticated. If you go to verse 22, there's craftsmen in bronze and iron. These aren't cavemen just chipping away at flint and all the rest of that. That's an evolutionary picture. But this is a sophisticated culture, and there's music involved in that. So one of the things that God gives to his people in the aftermath of the fall is music. And there's other things too, but there's music there in verse 21. And then when you go to the other end of the scriptures, the book of Revelation, and this is the vision of heaven. That's what most of the book of Revelation is about. John the Apostle sees in heaven, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, this is the throne that's in heaven, and John seeing this vision, the Lamb as though he had been slain. He had seven horns and seven eyes, so that's the seven spirits of God. And he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And this is the one who alone is worthy to read the scroll and to interpret it and to understand it. The scroll, I take it, is the unfolding of all of history. And this is the one who is the Lord of history. Christ Jesus is that Lamb. But verses 8 and 10, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, which I take to mean representing the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament church and the 12 apostles of the New Testament churches, this is a full revelation of God. The 24 elders there fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. There you are, there are musical instruments. And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang. So in heaven there's harps, and in heaven there's singing. And they sang this new song, saying, you are worthy to take this scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. This is the one who is the Lord of all creation, and he'd been slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood. And that's why we're right with you. That's why we can sing these songs. And that's why in heaven there's praise to you. Because out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, not just the Jews, but there are also those who are Gentiles, and those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, there they are. They have put their trust in the blood of the Lamb, and they've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So there in Genesis 4, in the aftermath of the fall, Genesis chapter 4, there's musical instruments there. There's music. And in heaven, for all eternity, there's musical instruments. And there is the singing of a new song. There was one who made much of the in-between. We have the Psalms, might say, to make a joyful noise. And perhaps if you're not very musical, that might be some comfort to you, to make a joyful noise. But there's a translation in Psalm 95, verse 2. And it's in Psalm 100, verse 1. Quite a number of others also in the English Standard Version. In the New King James Version, it's make a joyful shout rather than make a joyful noise. But I guess that depends how musical you are, how you want to translate that. But let's have a look at it now as the subject of music. It's one of the things we do here each week. We sing, we make a joyful noise or a joyful shout. We sing the praises of God. So the first point I want to make here is that music is one of God's blessings to all. And there are four points. Right? The first one, it is meant to glorify God. And by that I don't mean that all music must be hymns. I'm not saying that at all. Church music has its place in the scheme of things. I think congregational singing is obviously very different to performance singing, for example. It's a different kind of music. And to compare the two, congregational singing, well, what we're trying to do here, whether we do it well or not, what we're trying to do, we seek to honour the Lord in what we're singing. And so the hymns and the songs are to reflect biblical truth. We don't want to be singing error. We don't want to be singing something that will lead us away from God. We are to sing the things that proclaim the truth as it is in Christ. Secondly, the music here has to be singable, whereas a concert performance, only the performer really has to be able to do it. But if it's a congregational thing that we're doing together, we all have to be able to do it to some extent. Thirdly, the message has to be clear, and it is to build us up. We put no confidence in the flesh. I think that's a point. When we sing here, it's not a performance as such. That's crucial. That would seem to me to be in some way putting confidence in the flesh. But we seek here to achieve spiritual ends. So let's give a few verses. Colossians 3:16 is where Paul talks of the place in singing in the life of a Christian. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. And it's not just in teaching, it's not just in the Bible studies, but also through this vehicle of psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So there's a connection there between what we sing and what we learn and how we're taught. Because you'll remember songs when you forget everything else. You're more likely to remember what we sing than what I say, which is a bit sobering, but anyway, that's true, isn't it? So that's why there's this connection, I think, between teaching and singing there. And it's also very much there in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, which Daniel read for us. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service of some of the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, who should, what's there? To prophesy. That's normally preaching, isn't it? The prophet prophesies, he preaches the direct revelation of God, but here it's connected with prophesying with harps and stringed instruments and cymbals. And so it's associated there with music. And so we're meant to see, I think, this. All music is to glorify God. It's connected with his truth, but also that all music, not just church music, not just music that directly relates to the subject, but all music, all good and suitable music, is part of God's good gifts to his world. And there's also Johann Sebastian Bach, whom I'm sure many of you have heard of, a remarkable man, but also a strong Christian Lutheran believer. And he used to write on each of his cantata scores, "Jesus, help me," when he was composing a piece. And then he'd finish it with, "To God alone be the glory." You might have seen the letters SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. So that's what he would write. So music there is meant to glorify God. And in one sense, the whole of our lives are to be lived to God's glory. So obviously that must also include music. The music we write, the music we sing, the music we play, the music we listen to and enjoy. And the second point is that music is meant to edify us. And that should be obvious in Christian music. And perhaps you know some of the stories. John Newton, who died in 1807, his mother died when she was only 27 years old. And John Newton himself was not yet 7 years old. And perhaps you know the story. His mother taught him from an early age. She taught him from the Bible. She gave him a number of memory verses that stored up in his mind. She gave him a number of memory verses that stored up in his mind from the Catechism and from Isaac Watts' hymns. And you know, many years later, in March 1748, he's on a ship called the Greyhound, and it's making its way from Britain, and it runs into a fierce storm. Everybody expects the ship to go down with a massive loss of life. And what does Newton remember at this time? He remembers verses from the Bible, he remembers the Catechism, and he remembers Isaac Watts' hymns. They had all come back to him. It's almost miraculous. He'd put them away, he'd lived such a wild life apart from these influences. And here it is, it all came back to him. And of course that led, as you know, to his conversion. And there are perhaps other stories. We sang, "O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded," from Bach's St. Matthew's Passion, which Paul Gerhard got a hold of and turned into the hymn we sang. But Klaus Bonhoeffer, he's the older brother of the well-known Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who got caught up in the resistance against Hitler. Klaus was his older brother, and Klaus was not obviously a Christian, but he'd been raised to play. He was very musical. In fact, the whole family was very musical. They would play Bach's and Matthew's Passion every Easter Good Friday. That was their family tradition. They'd just play it. And most of them weren't very religious, but they'd played this masterpiece every Good Friday. And here in April 1945, Klaus is in jail and he's waiting a possible execution, and he hears this, Bach's St. Matthew's Passion playing, and it just moves him. This brings back everything to him. He was greatly moved by this. And somebody said to him, "This is wonderful, wonderful music, isn't it?" And he says, "Yes, yes." And the words, those beautiful words. And so just at the end of his life, things come back to him. This association of words and music that strengthened him and built him up and enabled him to face the things that he faced, and hopefully brought the faith to him in a renewed way and enabled him to face death. But it's not just Bach. There's also Franz Liszt, who said, "Music must acknowledge both people and God as its springs of life. It needs to hasten from one to the other in order to ennoble, comfort, and chasten mankind, as well as to bless and praise God." So it glorifies God, and it is meant to build up people. You know Handel, the writer of the Messiah, you might have heard of his story too. He's working on the Messiah, he's writing it, and every word there comes from Scripture. And a servant came into the room and found him with tears in his eyes, and Handel had this to say, "I did think I did see all heaven before me, and the great God himself. He is so moved by what he's dealing with the words, the music, and he's trying to put it all together to proclaim the gospel, to make known, because he was a strong Christian believer himself, to make known the gospel to the people who would hear it." And he said this, "I should be sorry if I've only succeeded in entertaining them. I intended to make them better." And that's what drives him. I intended that people should hear this, and it should have a good effect on them. It should build them up. So music is meant to glorify God. It's meant to edify us, to build us up. And the third thing is that music is meant to give us pleasure. And I don't think that we should be embarrassed by that or shy away from that. We shouldn't say, "Well, that's not right, that's sub-Christian to enjoy yourself, that's hedonistic," or something like that. We shouldn't have that attitude at all. And here's Calvin, what he had to say. "Among other things adapted for man's pleasure, for giving him pleasure, music is either the foremost or one of the principal, for we must esteem it as a gift from God designed for that purpose." Now, all he's saying there in that sentence is that music is designed to give us pleasure. It's designed to move us, to give us a sense of beauty, and as a gift from God, and it is right for us to enjoy it. And that's what he's saying here, and we shouldn't back off from that or be ashamed of that. Look at Psalm 16, verse 11. "And this is the God that we've come to worship. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy." Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Where do they get those words from? They get it from verses like this. "In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's the God of the Bible. And consider 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Now, obviously he's talking about money here. We know that. But look at how he describes God. "Command those who are rich in this present age," that is those who have the money, "not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." But this God is not ascetic. He is the one who richly gives us all things to enjoy. Did you notice that? He doesn't say the way to heaven is to lie on beds of nails for 3 days and come out with punctured wounds all over you. You might be feeling miserable but holy. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, he says, don't you trust in those riches. They're uncertain, they're here today, gone tomorrow. You come into this world with nothing and you leave it with nothing. And that sets the framework, doesn't it? But he's the God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. And so don't feel guilty if you're enjoying this music. It is one of God's good gifts. And so, in a similar manner, don't misunderstand the message of Ecclesiastes, for example. Chapter 2, we know what that's all about. Solomon says, I tried this, I tried that, I tried everything that I could get, and it's all vanity, it's all meaningless. It's all chasing after the wind. In chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, that is, laughter and pleasure. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity, he says. And he speaks of some of the things he did. I embraced this life of pleasure. You know people like that. What's life all about for them? Pleasure. Full stop. That's it. Extract as much pleasure as I possibly can out of this life. In verse 8 he says, I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and provinces. Solomon had perhaps more opportunity to acquire more things than most of us will have. I acquired male and female singers, he says, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. And this is all part of his pleasure dome. And verse 10 and 11 he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour. And this was the reward from all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labour in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Now what's the lesson here? What is Solomon writing to us in Ecclesiastes? Here's the lesson. Well, look at this man. He got all this pleasure. He's got singers and musical instruments, and it's all vanity. Is that the message? That's not the message of Ecclesiastes. The message is not that these things are wrong, but that there is a life lived under the sun apart from God, and that is what is meaningless. The life apart from God is meaningless. And if God is the author of our lives, as he is, he's the creator and he's the judge, and if we know him, it's not just when we die we go to be with him, but all of life has meaning, and that includes the pleasurable parts of life. It all has meaning. So life apart from God, just pursue pleasure. Nothing has meaning. It all runs aground. It all comes to the end. You put your trust in riches, riches disappear. You put your trust in pleasures, even musical pleasures, and it all comes to an end. It's got Genesis 3 written all over it. And so the message is not that verse 8, all is evil. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and the musical instruments of all kinds. It's not that that's evil, but that's not the gospel. That will not save you. That will not bring meaning to your life. And that will not keep you in the day. So the message is that the foundation of all life is faith in the living God, and apart from him it's meaningless and futile. It's right and good to enjoy all lawful things, including music, so it is meant to give us pleasure. And the fourth thing is, music expresses what's appropriate in our lives, what we're going through, and that will vary at given times. Look at Matthew 9. It's a funeral, and there's music associated with a funeral. This is the raising of Jairus' daughter, verse 23. Jesus came to the ruler's house, and he saw the flute players and a noisy crowd wailing. So there's music being played there. Why they associate playing the flute with dirges and funerals, I'm not sure, but that's what they did, and that's very much the Hebrew culture. But there's music that's appropriate for sorrow. There's sadness that Jairus' daughter had died. And of course we know the rest of the story, that Jesus will raise her from the dead. But there's music there expressing that sadness. On the other side, if you look at Luke 15, there's the parable of the prodigal son. And look at verse 25. His older son is in the field, and the prodigal son had come home, of course. And as he came and he drew near the house, what did he hear? He heard music and dancing. And they wouldn't have been mournful dirges in the minor keys, like O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded, that we sang earlier. It's in a minor key, and you can tell. It has that effect on you. It's designed like that. O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded. You're speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, dying with a deadly pain. And it's in a minor key. But here, the Son has come home. The lost Son, he's returned. And they're dancing a jig. So they're not playing in the minor keys. They're rejoicing, and it's music that's appropriate to what they're going through. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. There's a time to be joyful. And Scripture covers the whole gamut of human life. Consider also the Song of Songs. Did you ever think, was that ever put to music? Or was it designed simply to be read as a poem? Well, one thing that we could say is that it is called the Song of Songs, not the Poem of Poems. But of course, sometimes a song is a poem. But if it was put to music, there's a thought, whether it's a song or whether it's poetry, there's a love song. And it's appropriate in its place in the scheme of things. And if it was put to music, it seems there's no evidence one way or another, it is right to use songs and poems and music to express what's appropriate in our lives. Okay, so it does all those things. Music, with or without words, with or without lyrics, whether it's church music or wider music. And if it's good and suitable, it is to glorify God. It's to edify us. It teaches us things, and good music will teach us good things. It's meant to give us pleasure. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. And it expresses what's appropriate, whether we're sad because there's a funeral or whether this is rejoicing because the prodigal son has returned. It expresses what's appropriate, or even whether it's the Song of Songs, a love song. Now, just two things to finish, two things. I think taste can be Catholic, but it's certainly not neutral. A lot of people say that music is neutral, but I don't think that's true. If you think music is neutral, you don't play the music from Hitchcock's Psycho and put that in your dentist's waiting room. It's not neutral. It has an effect. It speaks to us without words. And you don't need words. Of course, you need words to make things clearer, but music still speaks to us without words. So it's not neutral, and I do think our taste is meant to be Catholic. So I don't think the Bible is saying to us that everything that we write or everything that we listen to, if you're a Christian and you're a musician or a music teacher or a writer of music, if that's your job in life, I don't think that we should be only writing hymns, for example. If you write something else or compose something else, that's wrong. I don't think the Bible is saying that at all. So it's not meant to be all hymns, or perhaps all classical, or all folk, or all jazz. And look at Psalm 136. Let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind. If you look through that psalm, there's a refrain that runs all through it, for his mercy endures forever. Now, if you're going to put that to music, we don't have the Hebrew music. We don't know how they sang it. We know they did sing it. But we don't have the tune, so we have to make up another tune when we sing it now. But of course, that refrain, you'd have to put that to a repetitive musical score to fit in with that, surely. Because the words being repeated, his mercy endures forever, the psalmist is driving that point home. So we would need to have the same or similar melody line, wouldn't you? If you're going to put that to a tune. Because it's repetitive, you'd have to repeat the music to fit that in. So people would get it in their minds. Music is not neutral. So I can't see how a Christian can appreciate, for example, punk rock. The words are degenerate, and the words strike us as degenerate generally as well. And a lot of this music around now is simply sexuality. Raw sexuality on show, it's amoral or perhaps immoral. And in that sense, it's outside the boundaries that God has given us. And rap music, perhaps you can play it sort of fun stuff. Perhaps in principle you might say that's all right. Although rap music, you might argue, is not really music. There's only really about two notes in it. And perhaps you're not so worried when you pull up the traffic lights and the young guy next to you, his car's thumping away. And that's not really music. Hopefully it'll die out. But honky-tonk, all that sort of stuff, perhaps it's all right at a birthday party. Or the prodigal son has returned, there's happiness. That's all right, perhaps in principle. But I don't see how it will fit with the worship of God, or jazz too. Perhaps in principle is fine, but the emphasis in jazz seems to be on the improvising versatility of the musician, or as some have perhaps described, an excuse to play wrong notes. And that seems to me hard to fit in with worship, where the first emphasis is on truth and clarity of the lyrics. So jazz might be fine as a musical genre, perhaps as part of God's gifts to us, but it's also an issue of appropriateness, where it can fit in the scheme of things. But classical, you might have trouble perhaps with composers such as Richard Wagner, and I think a Christian can enjoy the music without endorsing all the sentiments that go along with that. He was, of course, fiercely anti-Christian, and it comes across in some of his operas. You might think the music, might appreciate the music, but he is, I think, pointing the way ultimately to Nazism. That's the sort of philosophy that's in it. This is Nietzsche's amorality. Do what you like and power. That's what it's all about. Despising the weak and the unfit. That's one step removed from Nazism. And the last point I'll make is this. I think the beauty and the danger of music, that's two things, is that it takes us out of ourselves. That's its attraction, but that's also the potential harm in it. Here's Boethius from the 6th century. The music, he says, is a part of us and either ennobles or degrades our behaviour. So it has an effect on us. And you might think this is a funny sort of sermon. We go here to hear about the gospel and we get this stuff about music. But music is an inevitable part of everybody's life, whether you're musical or not. And to give a personal story from Peter Barnes, he remembers being at Sydney University as a student one time. It was 6 o'clock in the evening. He said he was really tired. You know, he had the attitude, I've had enough of this place, I'm going home. It was dusk and the chimes started to play Sibelius's Finlandia. Now that's a magnificent piece. And the only thing he could do is stop and listen until it had finished. He said he'd been tired when it started, and by the time it had finished, he was refreshed. And off he went home. He says it had that effect to just enjoy the music, and it takes us out of ourselves, doesn't it? So that's the good side. But the bad side, it can work the other way. It can either enhance our sense of beauty, or it can manipulate us. And the obvious example is the Nazis who used the horse Wessel Lied to stir up the troops. In fact, that song is still banned in Germany today because of its associations with Nazism. But it's a rousing song, it's a manipulative song, and it's put with awful words, and it takes people away from God, it takes people away from beauty, it takes people away from the love of God, the love of their neighbour, and it inspires instead a love of power and of hatred. And so music can work both ways, and we need to be aware of that. So I'll finish by saying, the God who has created all things, he's given us music to enjoy. And that doesn't mean that all music is good. It doesn't mean that at all. But he is the God who gives. And it's not just that we escape from this life to know heaven. But he gives us things in this life, and he gives us things in this life as a preparation for that which is everlasting. And we see that in music. In heaven we sing, and I assume we'll sing perfectly. I don't know the tunes. We make up our own tunes down here. But Revelation tells us some of the words that we'll sing. That is, we'll sing the praises of the Lamb, as the elders did. And in other words, music is used as an instrument, if I can use that expression, to praise God and to praise Christ who came into this world to save his people. And that's the theme of the new song. That's the theme of the song Now, That's the song that we sing here on earth. But Revelation 5 says that's what we'll sing in heaven, those who are Christians. What we do now is pointing forwards to what will be done for all eternity in heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. And so music takes its place. God doesn't look at this and say, oh, that gives some pleasure, we can't have that. Not at all. This glorifies me, he says. This builds people up. This gives people pleasure in a right sense. It's a good thing. This is appropriate. This is for all eternity. And so God gives us music for these things. But let me finish with the Psalm 150. I'll read the whole psalm. And praise the Lord, he starts. And this is the final psalm. And the psalms were meant to be sung. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. That is, all the things he's done. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Now, how do you do that? Do you just sing it out? Shout it out? Yes. But also praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with a lute and a harp. Praise him with a timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. And that's how the psalms finish. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's how he finishes. And that's the songbook of God from the Old Testament. So let's bow. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we, in every area of life, we might connect all things to you and see that you've given us that which you have given us as that which is to be used to glorify you and to build up your people, to expand your people, your kingdom, and to make this life a preparation for that which will know no end in the new heaven and the new earth. And so speak to us of all these things, but especially speak to us of your gospel, that we would be those who see all things through the Lamb who shed his blood and who rose from the dead and who lives forevermore, that we might live with him. And we pray for his dear sake. Amen.